you are with us. We thank you that you are near to us. We thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that you aid us. We look to you this morning, Lord. And we pray that you would speak to us now, Lord, and teach us things. Open your word to us, Lord, by your Spirit, for your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, do be seated. My name's Simon. For those who are visitors, I'm one of the ministers here, and it's my privilege to speak to you this morning from God's Word. If you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Peter and chapter 2. We have been following a series over the last month or two in 1 Peter, and I've got to one of the best passages, the choicest passages, and one that I would rather my colleagues had kept for themselves. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. And St. Peter writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among people, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." I have a number of hobbies, but one of them is an interest in Swiss watches. The interest doesn't stretch to buying them, just sort of studying about them. And on a forum that I belong to for the Swiss watches, one of the rules that you had to agree to before you were allowed to be part of this discussion group was that you would not bring up God and or politics. Neither God nor politics was to feature in any way on this forum. And I just told everyone that on there that I was a priest. I didn't think it broke the rules. And over the years, occasionally, the odd person has sort of sent me a back message saying, "Pray for me, my mum's in hospital," or something. But no mention of God and politics, and certainly not bringing the two together, because that is just such a combustible kind of mixture. Well, that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. That's exactly what St. Peter does here. And I want to begin with a question for you to sort of hold and to sort of reflect on as we go through this talk. And the question is this: if you had to choose between obeying the civil law of the land or the law of God as you understood it, which would you choose? It's easier to lean to the right side when you're here in church than when you're actually confronted with that situation. Trevor Phillips, the former chair of the Equality and Human Rights Commission, in 2012 declared that Christians, quote, must choose between their religion and obeying the law. They must choose between obeying their religion or obeying the law. As far as he was concerned, there was an either or. And as citizens in this nation, we must follow the law. He went on to say that religious people must leave their rules at the door of their temples. Leave their rules at the door of their temples. And clearly he understood that there were points of tension where there was a division, a dislocation between the law of God and the law of the land, and as citizens in the land, at that point, we choose and must follow the law of the land over the law of God. We're to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but it would seem also what is God's. Generally speaking, I think here in England, we must thank God for the religious liberties that we are afforded and the protection that is given to us. I mean, we are able to come here this morning and freely worship God. I am able to stand here and freely teach from the Word of God. That hasn't been the case in many countries across the last two millennia. And even today in many countries, such an event as this would be prohibited. And those who seek to practice their faith would be restricted, some imprisoned and persecuted. I was visited this week by a couple of senior military officers. I just want to throw that out there. And both retired, but they're running an amazing charity and they're going into very dark places around the world, bringing hope and preaching the gospel. And they told me that they were in one particular Islamist country where the church was secret and underground and living in fear. And they went there and preached the gospel, but it was illegal for them to do so. Nevertheless, despite the suppression of the state where they were, the church was taking off and many people were converting from Islam and joining it. In recent years, we've had several prominent cases in which the public practice of Christianity has been restricted by our civil authorities. There was that notorious case of one or two cases like it where people were told they couldn't wear externally public signs of their faith. They couldn't wear the cross at work. Adoption agencies and Christian businesses have been told that it is illegal to bring any Christian moral value judgment and to apply that in their work. What do we make of all this? How do we relate to the two? How do we hold them together? What helps us make our decisions if a decision is precipitated? Well, I think here in 1 Peter 2, we get somewhere towards an answer. I've got three simple points. And the first is this, that God gives good government. God gives good government. The second is that the church must live under good government. And the third will be that the church must sieve government as to whether it's good. God gives, we live, we must sieve. Firstly then, God gives. Now, if you look at the text here in verse 13, Peter says, submit yourselves. Put yourselves under the authority for the Lord's sake. Every authority instituted among people, whether to the king, as to the supreme authority, or to governors sent by the king. Goes on and says, for this is the will of God. In verse 17, he says, fear God and honor the emperor. And it's very clear that Peter is pairing together the authority and the king or the Caesar or the emperor and God, that he's holding them together. Now, social and political theorists have offered three main views of the development of government and the exercise of authority. The first is they suggest that it comes out of the family, it's familial, that government is a natural outworking of the head of a family taking leadership over their family, and as the family extends and expands and becomes a tribe, that governmental structure from the head of a family is extended over that tribe or community. The second suggestion of where authority and government comes from is that it comes as the argument of force. And they argue from evolution that it's to do with the selfish gene and the survival of the fittest and the rule of the jungle and the strongest lion and so on. And that government simply builds itself around the one who has the most power. That the one with the authority, that the one that beats the other, is the one who is in that position and others look to them and then they dispense authority according to whatever rules they operate by. The thirdly is that it's functional. And some say that government and the exercise of authority in community is a social contract where agreement is mutually reached by the community in a pragmatic way for the common good. And all of those are quite interesting, but according to 1 Peter, it seems that actually the source of authority, The source of government is actually God. That it's his design and his desire, it's his will and his decree that we live in a context of government and the exercise of authority. Peter speaks here of authority as being instituted among people, among humankind. And the word that he uses there is the word creation. Some translations make this into the creation of humans. But I think that would be to miss the point of what Peter is saying. That government and authority comes from God. All authority flows from him. And because it flows from him, because it is his design, because it is his desire, we must submit to it. He says, for God's sake, we submit to authority. It is God's will, verse 15, that we submit to authority. Verse 17, out of fear of the Lord, we submit to this authority. Now, many of you will know Romans chapter 13. And in many respects, Paul is much clearer and more succinct on this matter. But it's an echoing or sort of parallel passage. And Paul says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? I've put that in there. Why? Because there is no authority, says Paul, except that which comes from God and which is instituted or created by God. Romans 13:1. Therefore, says Paul, whoever resists authority actually resists what God has appointed. And Paul goes on to say, and they will be judged. So to reject authority per se is to reject God and his way of ordering the universe. To honor authority per se is an act of worship and veneration and service to God. Government and authority come from God. They reflect God's nature, God's character, God's being. And here's the thing. In Genesis chapter 1, we are created in the image of God. On the basis of our creation in God's image, we are created to rule. We're created to exercise government and authority. Not only are we created in God's image, who is the Lord, who is the governor, we are mandated by that Lord and that governor, as we read in verse 28 of chapter 1, to subdue the earth and rule over it. We organize society, government, through lines of authority because it is how God made us. It isn't a pragmatic coming together and working out the best way to live together. It isn't the result of evolution. It isn't the result of the law of the jungle. It isn't even the result of the head of a family extending that authority over other families who align with it. But it actually comes fundamentally from who God is and who we are, made in his image, made to operate within government and authority structures. Because we're made in God's image, because we're given this mandate by God, we have government and authority, and it is a good thing. However, having said that, because we are also all marked by the fall, because sin is at work, because as well as the image of God and the mandate from God in the Garden of Eden came the fall, came sin, the very exercise of that government, the exercise and application of that authority is and often marred and corrupted and or rejected. But the first thing that Peter wants to say here is that we must recognize that authority is a good thing Indeed, authority is a God thing. Government is a good thing. Government is a God thing. Now, most governments are mixed. The exercise of authority can be mixed. Some are, as we know, downright evil. But the principle of governing, the exercise of authority per se, to order our life together here in this world, reflects something of the nature and character of God. And therefore, if we sit loose to it, if we challenge it, if we balk at the very principle of it, what we are doing is actually reflecting the nature and character of the demonic, which is always seeking to subvert authority and authority and governing structures as God has given. John Calvin, a great reformer, said this: some kind of government, however deformed and corrupt it may be, is still better and more beneficial than anarchy. We are not subject to the tyranny of anarchy because of the grace and will and decree and design and creation of God. God has not abandoned us. And the mark of sin in our life has not fully removed the trace of the image of God and the exercise of the mandate of God to govern. And that is why we have government and authority in varying structures, exercised in different ways around the world, but the basic principle comes from God. It's a spiritual thing, and therefore living rightly with it is itself an act of worship. Great theologian who I did my grad work in part on is a man called Emil Brunner, and he actually coined a phrase and coined a word in German, and the word is Erhaltungsgnade. My apologies to those who think my German is lousy, which it almost certainly is. Erhaltungsgnade. Gnade is grace. Erhaltungs means ongoing. And he argued and wrote really well on this, that it is a grace of God. Government is a grace of God. Structures of authority are a grace of God. It's not some kind of demonic Lord of the Flies or Nietzschean Superman asserting themselves. It actually comes from God. And it shows that God has not abandoned us to the tyranny of anarchy, and that his prevailing and preserving grace is there. The ordnung, the orders of God are there in creation. They're not totally obliterated by sin. We're not completely handed over to the ravages of sin and the demonic, but grace is at work. God's hand is still upon us, and that is manifested in government. Now, Peter here is living in a republic, but in that republic, you know, Caesar certainly is calling the shot, so I'm not sure whether it's a republic or a dictatorship. But Peter actually is not commending any particular form of government per se, whether it be a theocracy or a monarchy or a democracy or a dictatorship or a republic or, I mean, republic and democracy, you could argue they were similar. But he's not advocating any which way. What he is simply saying is God is at work. His spirit is at work. Charlie earlier on was praying in our prayer meeting about that God would hold back the tide of evil. He actually used the word restrain evil. He didn't know I'd written it down in my notes. That actually politics at its best, government flowing from God, authority flowing from God, in humankind made in God's image, is there for the promotion of the good and the restraining of evil. God hadn't given up on us. God hasn't handed us over fully to ourselves. God hasn't abandoned our society. The reformer Luther understood this, and he, a bit of German again, coined the a sort of conjunction of three words, zwei Reich Lehrer, the three kingdom rule, the two kingdom rules, three, ein zwei, the two kingdom rules. And he said basically that God exercises his government firstly through one hand through the church, but the other hand through the government. Now, that led to some problems in the 20th century, as we know. And we're going to come to that. But he was right to understand that God doesn't simply operate through the church, that God's spirit is abroad in the world, and that his prevailing grace is there, anointing and appointing people to office, to leadership, to government, to positions of authority for the good of the whole. The second century church father Tertullian said, Caesar is more ours than he is yours because our God put him there. Caesar is more ours than yours, you pagans, because our God put him there. Interesting. Whether governments recognize it or not, whether rulers, kings, princes, MPs, or whatever, recognize it or not, they administer, they take an office which is ordained by God. And they will be judged by that God for the way that they exercised that office. You can be sure of that. So that's the first point. It was a bit heavy, a little bit dry. Hopefully we're going to warm it up a bit. Let's just stretch a few muscles. That God gives good government. Secondly, the church lives under good government. So Peter here is principled. The principle is that government comes from God. But actually, one of the things that is happening in this letter is Peter is also being very pragmatic. In the late AD 50s, a couple of years before this was written, there was civil unrest due to the heavy taxes that were imposed. And a fearful Nero even suggested cancelling all indirect taxes to keep the peace. He didn't want civil war. The emperor had, in the late AD 50s, only recently, just a couple of years before this was written, allowed the Jews to return because there had been real trouble associated with the name Christus, or Christ, and he thought it was the Jews and their Christ, and they were troublemakers, they were insurgents, they were subversive. And we know just a couple of years after this was written, there was a stirring up of a revolt by these zealots in against Rome in Israel and in AD 66, and that finally resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So the world was a very volatile place. The empire was under great pressure. Despite their might and their wisdom, there was this bubbling up all over, this dis-ease and this disquiet. And Peter is being pragmatic. He's saying, we just don't want to add trouble to this. We want to be able to live at peace. We want to be able to get on and worship our God. We want to be able to get on and do our mission and make Christ known and bring people to Christ without inviting trouble, without invoking the wrath of Caesar and his magistrates. And Peter senses trouble. There were many opponents of Christianity. And he wanted to just tell the saints, don't join in the trouble. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of worship, don't be troublemakers. The gospel's going to make trouble enough. Whilst we are to submit to authority as divinely instituted, verse 16, Peter says, you're to live as free men. He's writing here to people, many in the church will have been slaves listening to this, but he says, you do this as free men. You do it of your own volition. You do it of your own will. The only compulsion on you to be a good citizen, to honor the emperor, to honor the structures of authority, and to live a right life is because you choose that freely, not because there is a threat of punishment over you from them. Live as free men, he says. Never forget when I was a young Christian, I was a brand new Christian, and I remember hearing a preacher in Nailsea, just outside Bristol where I came from, saying that because we are under grace and not the law, because we're free men, we don't have to keep the laws of the land. I remember him saying that we can drive at any speed we want, regardless of, you know, whether it's a 30 or a 40 or a 50 or whatever. We drive what we want because we're free men. We're under grace, not law. Now, this is just rubbish. But I, as a young man, thought it was pretty cool. I thought, whoa, I'm a free man, not subject to law, not subject to these external exigencies and impositions from government authority. I'm a free man. But Peter says, yeah, you're free to choose to do it, so do it. Do it freely. And by doing it, you honor God. I was caught speeding a few years ago, not willfully and intentionally. I thought I was going too slow for the speed I was in, but it turned out I wasn't. It would have been great if I'd have made my complaint and said something like, I'm a free man, I'm under grace, and I'm not paying the fine. That would have gone down well, wouldn't it? Listen, that's an aside. The point is this. Christians are to be the best citizens. Christians are to be the best citizens where the laws are just, upright, and righteous, where those laws follow a trajectory that flows from the nature and character of God and how he would want things governed and authority to be exercised. Justin Martyr, in the mid-second century, wrote an apology for the church, and he challenged the Romans to investigate the rumors that Christians had been up in the ante and misbehaving. So he wrote this work, The Apology for the Church, and in it he argued that Christians pay their taxes and they pray for the emperor. And in it, he actually said this, that he said, you look into these Christians, and you will find them, he says, to be, quote, moral, upright, law-abiding citizens who are the empire's best allies in securing good order. Interesting. We need to pray for our governments. Whoever's holding that authority, whoever's sitting in that seat, we must pray for them. We must bless them. We must do our bit to help them exercise their authority without trouble, but at the same time representing what we believe to be the will of God in his word. A friend of mine, I've already shown off by mentioning senior military officers, a friend of mine in the House of Lords, told me that it was often spoken about amongst MPs how often they get bags of mail from Christians criticizing, accusing, and attacking them when they take positions and push through policies that they don't approve of. The criticism was because they never get bags of mail saying, we're for you, we're with you, we pray for you every week, and we're here for you, and so on. And she said this to me, it's quite, most non-Christian MPs have negative views of Christians. Maybe if we sent letters encouraging and praying for them, they might listen more to our lobby. We need to be committed to engaging in politics and lawmaking. We need to be in the arena, in the public sphere. We cannot abscond to the desert. At one time, I confess I had worked my way to the point of thinking politics was pointless. And for about a period, I've shared this before, of a period for about a decade, I didn't vote at all. I wasn't up in the ante, I just opted out. And I didn't vote at local or at national level, I didn't pray, and I didn't care. And there was a certain kind of use of scripture underpinning this. It wasn't simply passivity, but it was a theological value judgment predicated upon the fact that Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. Three times Jesus talked about the prince of this world. The demonic offers Christ all the riches of the nations, great cities. And it just seemed to me that the devil, had hold of all of those sort of things, and I would just commit myself to just preaching the gospel, living the Christian life, and opt out of any of that sort of engagement. Now, some of you may be completely shocked by that, but I'd come to that position. It was only a few years ago here as a chaplain in Oxford. But then the Lord spoke very powerfully to me through a number of things, one of which was Charlie and Anita. They took a political interest. I thought, is this an unredeemed part of their soul? Why are they not spiritual and on to higher things? They're praying for MPs and so on. And I had to learn stuff. Gosh, when you get to be middle-aged, you don't like unlearning, do you? But God spoke to me, and he just said, you're just wrong, lad, You're wrong on that. And you're to be salt and light, and you're to be the leaven of heaven in the world. That makes a difference. And how can you be the leaven in heaven in the world of heaven in the world if you're not in the dough? And so on. And I gradually began to see this. I was thrilled when a former student of mine wrote to me just the other day to say that he'd been accepted for ordination. I always thought he should be a priest. He was divided. We talked so many times, should I be a priest? Should I go into politics? Should I be a priest? Should I go into politics? I mean, you know what I was telling him, be a priest, be a priest, be a priest, that's your call. And he wrote to me the other day to say, I've been accepted to train as an NSM, I'm going to be a priest, but I'm staying in politics. He works in social policy and his wife is up for being an MP. And she was a student up at Ebbs. I thought, how wonderful. That's it, a man of God who loves God, a priest of the Lord, and they're stuck in politics. So, that God gives, my last one's going to be very quick, God gives good government, the church lives under good government, but thirdly, and this is where we come to the crux of the matter, the church must sieve good from bad government. The divine gift of government that Peter presents here, and Paul in Romans 13, is not a divine sanction and a divine legitimation per se of all government and all civil authorities. Clearly not. Peter here, in encouraging the church to honor and obey authorities, also gives us some criteria of what it is we're honoring and why. What it is that constitutes a government and an authority that is to be honored and obeyed. Peter says God gives good government, but God also gives the criteria of what government is good. And we read in verse 14, they are there to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. The divine right to government and exercise authority is predicated on morality, on ethics, on principles of right and wrong. The suppression, the punishment, the containment, hopefully the restoration of the wrongdoing. And when it comes to good, the honoring and the promotion of the good. That has got to be an underpinning to all government. It's not just about balancing the books. It's not just about financial prosperity. It's actually morals that are to underpin this. It's about right and wrong, about good and evil. It's ethical. It's an ethical position. It's an ethical responsibility. It's an ethical role. It's moral. Mennonite scholar John Yoder said, and I'm aware, as some of you will be aware, about recent developments with him, but he said this. This is a good quote. It's true. These government authorities are ministers of God only to the extent in which they carry out their function, which is to restrain evil and to promote the good. And when governments who hold the sword to uphold justice turn the sword on the innocent, they're not God's servants at that point, they're agents of the evil one. There's a virus in the system. There's a virus there. Some governments abuse their authority. They make bad laws and they unmake good laws. And they, as it were, subvert, they themselves are not subject to God and his moral basis for governing. They commend evil and they punish those who do good. Such do not have God's divine sanction whatsoever. Government per se is from God, but not every government is godly. C.S. Lewis, always relied on for a good quote, says, "The state exists simply to promote and to protect the ordinary happiness of human beings. A husband and a wife chatting over a fire. A couple of friends having a game of darts in a pub. A man reading a book in his own room or digging in his garden. That's what the state is there for. And unless they are helping to increase and prolong protect such moments," he says, "all the laws and parliaments and armies and courts and police and economics are just a waste of time." slightly reductionist, but I take his point. If actually our lives are not better for our government, then we got to get a better government. God gives good government for good, but not all governments are good. Indeed, in Romans 13, we see that the government is from God, but if you read in Revelation 13, we see the government is taken over by the demonic and is an archetype of evil. The Christian warrior Bonhoeffer, who resisted Hitler, part of the Kreisau Circle, tried to blow him up, he talked about the apocalyptic diabolization of the state. And just a very simple reading of Scripture will show that increasingly towards the end, we will see more and more of that before Christ returns. We're certainly seeing it at the moment with ISIL exercising a government, exercising authority, but they do not promote the good and restrain the bad. They invert it. Peter has said, submit to the authorities and honor the emperor. And the irony here is that within about 3 years, that emperor who he says to honor will cut off his head. "We render to Caesar what is Caesar's," said Jesus, "and to God what is God's. We do not give to Caesar what is God's." And it's very clear, it seems to me, from Scripture that government is given by God. And we're to live and support and bless and honor and that government to the extent that that government exercises its governing and its authority predicated upon moral values of right and wrong. And when it loses its moral compass, it loses its right to govern. At which point, civil disobedience we see in Scripture. Daniel refused to obey the edict to pray only to the statue of the king and found himself in jail. Peter and the apostles were forbidden to preach the gospel by the Sanhedrin. They refused. They carried on preaching and found themselves in jail. Christians hid Jewish people in the Nazi-occupied Europe rather than comply with those foul, demonized laws. And some of them joined those very Jews in the death camps. Martin Luther King disobeyed the demonic segregation laws because he recognized that they were evil. Pastor Martin Niemöller was imprisoned for preaching against the Nazis. He was a Nazi at the beginning, and then he saw the light. You can always change your mind. And he ended up in jail. And the prison chaplain visiting said to him, "Pastor, why are you in prison?" And he said to the chaplain, "Chaplain, why are you not in prison?" The church must support and submit to God-given authority unless that authority violates the basis on which God gave it, to promote the good and to restrain evil. As I said, we find ourselves in a nation where the laws at the moment are such that there gives us freedom to worship God, to preach the gospel. Thank God for that. Yes, there are laws that are going through that bring certain restrictions that are predicated upon a very different worldview and moral value than we have. It may well be that in years to come, we find things getting much darker, at which point texts like this come more into focus. How then will we live? Following the restoration of the monarchy, Charles II, steps were taken to control the forms of worship and who could lead worship and who could preach. Lots of nonconformist ministers were imprisoned. Those who were not Anglican, those who didn't preach according to Anglican formularies in Anglican buildings, they were restricted. And Bunyan, knowing this full well, continued to preach, and they arrested him. And at his trial, and then subsequently, several times they said to him, "You can go free if you just promise not to preach the gospel. Just don't preach the gospel and you go free." And he said this famous line, "I will stay in prison till the moss grows on my eyelids rather than disobey God." God gives good government. The church lives and honors good government, but the church under God must sieve government for the good. Amen.